Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Malachi. It's good to be continuing our series. We started this back in September, and we are approaching the end of the series, looking at Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find this passage on page 754 of your pew Bible. As you're turning there, it's a helpful opportunity for us to step back and see where we are in the book, because as Elder Mitch mentioned, the passage we're reading this morning is maybe the most famous passage from the book of Malachi. It talks about tithing and giving, and so it comes up whenever we talk about tithing and giving. And what's often missed in those discussions is how this text fits into what Malachi is doing as a whole. So just to remind us, the book of Malachi was written after God's people had come back into the land from their time of exile, and is written to really identify and address the doubts that they have about God's faithfulness and character. And because they are gripped by doubt, Israel has fallen into patterns of sin and rebellion, which this book is designed to address. And what God is doing through this book is calling them to covenant renewal and repentance, and to point them forward in faith to the coming Christ, who will do perfectly what they are failing to do. And so in that context now, we come to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, where Yahweh interacts with his people in calling them to repentance. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." This ends the reading of God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing in our time in his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction you give us in Malachi chapter 3 about giving, and about giving not just from our money, not just from our pocketbooks, but the giving of ourselves, the giving of our hearts, the returning of us to you. And we ask, Father, that as we hear from your word this morning, that you would speak to each of us who are holding you at an arm's length, who are indulging in and clinging tightly to our sin rather than coming to you as our Savior. Use this time, Lord, to move us to return to you, knowing that you promise to return to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as good OPC people, most of you will know that last Sunday, we had the chance to celebrate the anniversary of the Reformation, and you'll know that we get that date because that was the date when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Do you know what the first of the 95 theses was, though? It was not a statement about the Pope. It was not a statement about the sacraments. It was a statement about repentance. Luther wrote, "When our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ called us to repentance, he intended the whole of the Christian life to be a life of repentance." Could someone look at your life and say, the whole of her life, the whole of his life is a life of repentance? I think many of us would struggle to make that statement, wouldn't we? There are many things that hold us back, that keep us from repentance. But God in His Word, and God specifically in this passage, is seeking to move His people to repentance. He's seeking to overcome the things that hold us back from coming and returning to Him. And so this morning we want to learn with open ears and hearts what God has to say about giving. And not just about giving of our money, but the giving of ourselves, the giving of our hearts, the giving of our habits as we come to our sovereign God. And so this morning we're going to look at this passage from two angles. First, we're going to look at verses 6 and 7. Where we are reminded by Yahweh that we owe Him holy hearts. We owe God holy hearts. That's verses 6 and 7. And then we'll look at the rest of the passage, verses 8 through 12, as God reminds us that we owe Him not only holy hearts, but also holy habits. And we'll explore the relationship between these two aspects of repentance as we work our way through. So let's begin by looking once more at verse 6 and 7. As God seeks to move His people to repentance, what truth does He lay before them? He says this. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Theologians would speak about this as the doctrine of immutability. Kids, did you know that God is immutable, whereas you and I are mutable? What does that mean? Does that mean someone can silence you, mute you? No, it means that we all change constantly, don't we? You get taller, you get bigger, we get older, we get stronger, we get weaker. Our relationships change, our affections change, our desires change, our dreams change. Everything about us, everything about our environment is mutable. Even in the changing of the seasons, what we see is trees that were bursting with life are now dropping those leaves. Everything around us is inconstant. It's in flux, as it were. And yet God steps out as different from His creation, different from you and me. God says, "I, the Lord, do not change." He's reminding His people of how He revealed Himself to Moses. I am. That's who God is. Now, why does God bring us back to this truth? How does this fit into the flow of what Malachi has been talking about and of what he wants to move us to as he calls us to repentance? Well, we see in the rest of verse 6 the conclusion that God wants His people to draw from this truth. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Well, what is God's point here with this reminder of His character? Well, what He's doing is continuing to address the doubt that He dealt with in the last section, verses chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5, we saw in our last sermon how God's people were being unfaithful in their righteousness because they had come to believe that God had changed in some way, that He was no longer just, that either His standard of justice had changed or His ability or interest in enforcing justice had changed. And God addressed that doubt in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, but He's continuing to address it here by reminding them that He has not changed. In fact, what is happening is that Israel is misinterpreting the facts. They are seeing the fact that God does not bring all judgment on us right now as evidence that He's changed in some way, and that therefore they don't owe Him righteousness and repentance anymore. But God is saying, no, that's the exact opposite of what's really happening here. My patience with you in your sin is not a license to sin further. It is an invitation to repentance. I am holding back in my judgment for the moment that you might return to me so that I can return to you. But what Israel is doing is what we so often do, isn't it? That as we go about in our sin, we look and we see there's no immediate punishment. There's no immediate consequence. It feels like I'm getting away with it. It feels like I'm able to indulge this secret habit and still be a faithful father or mother or church member or fill in the blank. And so we think we're okay to follow this path. But God is reminding us He does not change, which means His standard of justice does not change. His warnings about the consequences of sin do not change. And importantly as well, His promises to those who repent do not change. You see, by drawing us back to this doctrine that God is immutable, God is not just reminding us of some abstract truth. He is reminding us of the very grounds that we have to come to Him in repentance. How do you know that God will receive you again when you repent? Haven't you sinned against Him so many times before? Don't you wonder if maybe this time will be the last time? It's the bridge too far. It's the straw that broke the camel's back. God will say, no, listen, the first time and the second time and the 300th time I was willing to forgive, but come on. This is too much. We fear that oftentimes because we fear that God's love is no better than our love. When people sin against us, we can sometimes forgive if we like that person. But if they sin again and again and again, at some point we say, enough, we're done. I have no more forgiveness for you. We change in our relationship with each other, and we fear that God will do the same. But God here reminds them He does not change. And that brings with it a warning, a calling to repentance. This is why you're not consumed, because I'm being faithful to my promise to withhold judgment now. But it's also an invitation to us to repent, to return. That's where God goes with us. He says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. God is consistently faithful. We are consistently unfaithful. But the response to that is this, return to me and I will return to you. Repent from your sin. Don't use my patience as an excuse to sin. But use it as something that invites you to turn from that sin. Now we're going to see the tangible ways that God is going to direct His people to repent in a moment. But just notice in this what it is that God is after in our repentance. God is after our hearts, isn't He? God's revealed something to us about His character, about how He conducts Himself toward us, and of what He is after, what it is that He desires. And what He desires is for His children, His people, to return to Him. He's not just concerned that they change their behavior, although their behavior is important. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I think we sometimes have that impression of what God is after when He calls us to repentance. We think that God is like the Marine sergeant that walks in the barracks and says, you know, this place is a mess. You need to tuck in your shirt and shine those shoes and get things into shape. He's just after the behavior. We're not up to snuff, and so He's calling us to improve ourselves. But that's not really what we see here, is it? We see that what God is after is a restoration of relationship. It's not just reformed behavior. It's a return to God Himself. This is what God calls us to give Him our hearts as our offering of praise. Repentance includes both external obedience, which we'll focus on in a moment, but we never want to set that external obedience apart from the internal obedience, where our hearts, our affections, our desires are ordered towards God and shaped by God. We must distinguish between these two things, the external and the internal, the habits and the heart, but we never want to divide them, do we? And so for us today, part of the question we want to ask ourselves is, not just what am I doing on the outside that's good or bad, but where is my heart? Where are my affections? Do I love Christ? Do I have a heart like Abraham's, who was a friend of God? Do I have a heart like David, who was a man after God's own heart? Preeminently, do I see in my heart a reflection of the heart of Christ, which delighted in the will of the Father, who said, "It is my food to do the will of the Father"? So often we can be content, as the Pharisees were, with maintaining a certain level of external obedience and think that means that I am with God. I have returned to God. I'm a repentant man, a repentant woman. And yet inside, Jesus looks at us and says, "You're like a cup that may be gleaming and clean on the outside, but inside is filled with filth and mold." Look inside your heart and see where your affections lie. That's where repentance begins and where it leads to in the end as well. God is faithful and He desires our faithfulness, our relationship with Him. That's the fundamental thing God wants to begin with here as He calls them to repentance. But then the question emerges, well, how do works fit into all of this then? If repentance involves the external, if it involves the habits, what is it that God wants us to do? And how does that relate to this call to return to Him in relationship? Well, this is the very question that Israel asked. Look at the end of verse 7. "But you say, how shall we return?" And notice what God says in response. Verse 8. He responds by asking them some questions Himself. "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions." Now, it's not immediately obvious, is it, how verse 8 flows from what we've just seen. God has been calling His people to repentance, to return to Him. He's been revealing His character as the immutable God who does not change, who always stands ready to receive, and who will one day carry out the justice and judgment on those who do not repent. And then He starts talking about this narrow issue of tithing and contributions. What's the connection here? Why does God move here to talking about tithing? Well, remember that this is a passage which is designed to teach us about repentance and to call us, to move us towards repentance. And so what does this teach us about that truth? I think God talks about tithing for at least two reasons. The one is because this was the specific area where Israel was sinning. That may sound like an obvious point, but there's something profound in that. This last Wednesday night, we had the chance with the youth group to look at chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is called "Of Repentance Unto Life." And there's this wonderful little statement in there that reminds us that we, in our repentance, must repent of our particular sins particularly. In other words, real repentance is specific. It's not half-hearted or vague or fuzzy. But it honestly and openly, without self-defense, without smoothing up the edges, says, "This is what I've done. It's wrong. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" We all know what it's like to be on the receiving end of half-hearted, insincere apologies, don't we? Kids, maybe you've had a situation where, you know, a sibling is sinning against you, and then mom or dad walks in the room and they see it and they say, "Tell your brother you're sorry." They say, "Sorry," you know. There's not a real repentance. There's not a real apology there. You're sorry you got caught, but not really sorry or broken for what your sin has done. And God is teaching His people here that their lack of faithfulness, their need to repent, is not just general or generic. It is tangible. It is specific. And as we think about our sin, even when I say that, your sin, what comes to mind? Does that just draw a kind of general concept in your mind? Or do you think about your gluttony, your pride, your lust, your bitterness, your anger, your discontent. Friends, being general about our sense of our sin will kill us. In the same way that a doctor that says, well, yep, you're sick, it's not very helpful. He needs to be able to diagnose, this is the problem, or we are without hope. It's the same way here with our sin. And so we need to train ourselves to be specific about our sin. And parents, let me encourage you to train your children in this. That when you walk into the room and you see that interaction happening, don't just tell your kids, tell him sorry. Teach your children to say, this is what I did. I was mad at you, and I wanted to hurt you, and so I hit you. That was wrong. Would you please forgive me? Teach your children how to repent. That there is more than just a generic sorrow over what has happened. And that's almost what God, what Yahweh is doing here with his children. O children of Jacob, here is what you have done. You are not giving the tithes. And so what you are actually doing is robbing me, God says. The whole nation of you is acting like you're not my nation. Like you're just one of the peoples, one of the other nations of the world. You are not giving of yourself or your contributions in the tithe. Now, why is tithing so important? Well, again, not just because this is an area where they're failing, but because tithing is a barometer or a measurement of where their hearts are before God. Remember what the tithe was used for. Under Moses in particular, it was clarified as being for really two particular purposes. The tithe was given to provide for the priest so that they could carry out the worship of God in the temple, and it was given as well to care for the needs of the poor. Remember Israel in this time, there's no social safety net. People live based on if it's a good crop or a bad crop, and so if you are a widow or an orphan or you're elderly and you get sick or injured, it is quite possible to starve to death and die. It was quite common among the nations, but God had ordered his nation to be different, so that those who were in need could be provided for by what God had given to his people as a whole. And so as we think about these two purposes of the tithe, really, giving of your tithe was a way of serving God and serving your neighbor, of doing what Jesus says the whole law is about, love for God and love for neighbor. And it was a tangible way of doing it that costs you something. To take of all the produce and to take a tenth of it, to take a tenth of the best of it and to bring it to God, to say the worship of God is vital and the service of my neighbor is vital. And then my needs come after those needs. For Israel to do that shows a heart that is not just paying their temple tax. It's about a heart that's ordered around the law of God. And that's what God pegs as the problem. Remember verse 7, he says, the issue is, just like your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. You've not kept them. They don't care about God's law. That's why they're giving themselves to this particular sin. And so God is concerned about their very specific failure to externally obey the law, but he's concerned about it in part because of what it reflects about their internal heart towards God and his law, towards God and their neighbor. And this is how this begins to make sense of the rest of Malachi, because what we've seen so far is Israel has been guilty of great sin, both in their worship of God and the offerings that they bring, and in how they deal with each other, how they treat the poor, how they treat their wives, in their relationships, even in marriage and the family. They're broken in all these ways because Israel doesn't have any regard for God's law. And God is stepping into that and saying, my standard for you has not changed, and my willingness to love and accept you has not changed. I, the Lord, do not change. So return to me, and I will return to you. In that sense, then, as God speaks here about tithing, there's an echo almost of Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. You remember that exchange in the Gospels where this Israelite comes to God and he thinks he's kept the law. And yet he can sense that he doesn't have a full right relationship with God. And so he sees Jesus as this rabbi and he says, Rabbi, here's all the things that I've done. What do I lack? What should I do to be saved? And how does Jesus respond? Well, he sees him. He has compassion on him, we're told. But then instead of preaching a sermon about faith, as you might expect, Jesus puts his finger on the rich young man's idols, on his money. And he says, what you lack is this. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. Now, is the point of that passage to give us instructions on what you are to do every time you get your paycheck or an inheritance? Not necessarily. What it's about is our hearts, our allegiance to God. And what was keeping that rich young ruler from God was his allegiance to his money. And I think in the same way, God here is coming to Israel, and he's showing that they have drifted from God. Even though they were the ones who came back into the land, they probably thought of themselves as the really faithful Jews, not like the ones who stayed back in Babylon, but the ones who had faith enough to come back into the land and rebuild the temple. And yet God says, when it comes down, when the rubber meets the road, when you actually look at your priorities, I am not a priority. You're out for yourselves. How we use our money is not the only thing that's in view here. But it is in view here. So friends, how do you use your money? Our spending, our budgeting, is always a reflection of our priorities. If someone were to do an audit on how you use your money, what would they list as your priorities? God is calling us back to basics, to reconsider our attitude and orientation toward Him and toward each other in our giving. Now, one of the questions that always appears as we read this text is, does this specific command to tithe still apply to us today? It's a good question. We won't spend a lot of time on this. If you want to talk about it more, you can come to the Q&A tonight. I'm sure Pastor Briggs and I would be happy to talk about this. But just briefly, I think the passages we read together in the scripture lesson are very helpful to answering that question. Because people are often wondering if tithing is something that was commanded under Moses, now that Christ has fulfilled the law, does that mean that the command to tithe is done away with? I think the answer to that is to see that while there is a command to tithe given under Moses, the tithe is not tied to Moses. It's tied to Christ. The practice of tithing existed before God gave His law to the people of Israel. And as Hebrews so helpfully shows us, the tithe given to supply for the Levitical priest was not the final word. It was a footnote, as it were, to this broader practice and principle of giving ourselves to God, giving ourselves to Christ. And so while there are specific applications of tithing which are tied to the temple, we don't find Levites today to go give our 10% to. We don't have to give of produce. We're not an agricultural society. There are things that are different. But the practice of tithing didn't start with Moses. And it doesn't end with Moses. Because where it began and where it ends is with Jesus Christ. Tithing is a tangible, practical way for us to show our love for God and our love for neighbor by giving to Jesus Christ. And so while I hope we will all learn here about repentance in a general way, let's not gloss over the specific application God has given us in His providence. And as we come not only in worship to give, but as we think even about things like the thank offering, or as we read missionary newsletters, or church planting efforts overseas, what can we do to give to those who are in need, knowing that our gifts are not just to other people, but to God Himself, and are fruits of our repentance? And notice what God promises to us. This is another very famous verse, verse 10. God says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, this is a verse that if you flip through your TV channels, you might hear someone quoting to you to say, this is why you should give a check to my ministry, because God promises if you give a tenth, it'll return a hundredfold. If you give, I will pour out all the blessings of heaven upon you. And so sometimes we struggle with what do I do with this text? Is it preaching some sort of health, wealth, prosperity gospel? Do we need to just spiritualize this? Is it right to test God? Doesn't Jesus say in his exchange with the devil that, you know, we should not be testing God? How do we make sense of this passage? Well, I think there's a helpful distinction we can make. The distinction that Christ makes, really, when he's interacting with Satan, being tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, is this, that it is wrong to test God when what we are doing, if we're calling him to do something that he has not promised to do, that's not showing the greatness of our faith. That's showing the weakness of our understanding or the sinfulness and the selfishness of our hearts. When God calls us here to test him, to put him to the test, he's not calling us to push for something he hasn't promised, but to trust in what he has promised. And what is it that God is promising here? God is promising to provide for his people. He's not promising us that we'll get the car of our dreams or the house of our dreams or the job of our dreams. To think that way is to dream far too small. What God is promising us here is satisfaction in him. He is promising here all the blessings and the riches of the covenant. You notice the language of verses 11 and 12? This is taken straight from Deuteronomy 28, that great passage where God lays out, here are the curses that come from covenant breaking, here are the blessings that come from covenant keeping, and that's what God draws us back to in verses 11 and 12. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is, I think, one of the most beautiful and should be one of the most moving parts of this passage. Because remember that God is trying to move us towards repentance. So he's reminded us of what repentance is. It involves our hearts. It involves the internal. It involves our habits. It involves the external. It's tangible. It's specific. It's costly. But what often keeps us back from that? Even when we have a theology of repentance that's biblical and good, what often holds us back from repentance? Isn't it so often that we feel like God is calling us away from something good when he calls us to repent? Our secret fear is that if we give up this sin, we'll be missing out on something. We start to think that we can't afford to give up this sin. If I no longer indulge in this practice, I'll have no pleasure or satisfaction. If I let go of this bitterness, how is she ever going to know how much she hurt me? We turn our sins into idols. Even when we know that they harm us, even when we know that they are hateful in one sense, we still cling to them, don't we? And what God is saying here is, I'm not calling you away from something good. This is not a mere self-deprivation. I am calling you into what is truly good. Put me to the test, God says. You think that by letting go of your sin, you're going to miss out on something. And what I am telling you is, you are missing out right now. By holding God at arm's length, by holding yourself away from Christ and all his benefits, by not receiving and accepting and embracing and pursuing all that Christ has accomplished for you through his life and death and resurrection, you are missing out right now. The logic of our hearts is, God, how can I possibly give a tenth? Don't you know there's a famine in the land? I can barely afford to feed my family now, and yet you want me to give a tenth of it to you? And God says, no. Who controls the heavens? I do. I will open the floodgates of the heaven and pour out blessing upon you. Do you think I would look at my child and let them starve? Do you think I would take away something from them that is good for them? No, God says, I will supply all your needs. And he's not just talking about the physical needs. He's talking about all that we think we need. when we pursue sin, thinking that that sin will give us something, thinking that it will provide for us. We turn our sin into idols, into little gods, but they're false gods. And so what God is calling us to here in repentance is to be like the prodigal son who's putting the food in the pig trough and being drawn to that for his sustenance and then realizing what he's doing. So often we are that son, aren't we? That we look down and we realize that we're trying to get satisfaction and provision and security and pleasure from a pig trough. And what God is saying is, I do not change. My arms are open, just like the arms of the Father in that story. We are being called to go from the pig trough back home, to seek out God, knowing that He will receive us. Return to me, and I will return to you. So what's keeping you from repentance this morning? Is it a doubt that God will receive you? Is it a doubt that God demands repentance? Is it a doubt that God's repentance will bring you blessing? Well, God has identified and addressed every single one of our doubts. And He calls us to set those to the side, to see things as they really are, and to come to Him, knowing that in Him we will have all that we need, that all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience with us, that because you do not change, we are not consumed. We thank you, Lord, that you have made a way of repentance for us, that even now as we come to your table, we see before us the way to eternal life, the way to put our sins to death, not through our own efforts, but by looking to the finished work of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ you stand before us, even now, with open arms, saying, put me to the test. See if I will not supply all that you think you will lose by giving up your sin. Help us to see, Lord, that we are not giving up anything worth having, and that you hold out to us all that we could ever ask or imagine. And we pray now, Lord, that as we go out from your worship today, as we go out from what we have seen and what we have heard from word and from sacrament, that we would be fed and equipped and motivated to live lives of daily repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.